going to.
He may get a little bit.
She's going to get it tonight.
Well, we'll pray and get started if you guys are ready. Any questions or anything? Any announcements? Any big news anywhere? Okay, well, I'll pray. Maybe something will happen.
Jesus hasn't come yet.
Has not come.
No.
We get to talk about it again.
Officially.
The Jesus watch. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together and ask that tonight we might hear your word by the power of the Spirit, that it might penetrate our hearts and our souls, bring us light and direction for our lives. Again, Father, we ask that you'd open the word for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 11. Before we begin this chapter, some people have said it's a very difficult chapter. The interpretations on this are all over the board. Deals with the two witnesses. It talks about a city that has an earthquake where the witnesses die. Some people say it's symbolic. Some people who still believe the church is on the earth during this time period see read the church into it. Some think the two witnesses are a large group. Some think they're one's Israel, one's the church. Some think they're individuals. We're going to try to read through it literally, like it's written, and see what happens. Let's read some of these notes on this first page. It says, someone say it's the most difficult chapter to interpret. There are references to these things. It talks about a temple. So right away, well, what temple? Which temple is it? Is it existing? Is it coming? Or is it figurative? Talks about the holy city. Talks about two prophets. Mentions the beast for the first of 36 times. The beast is going to be mentioned. But then again, oh, the beast, well, that's the Antichrist. Yeah, but this beast comes out of the abyss. So now you've got the complication of, well, we know the Antichrist is a man to some extent. But now, the first mention of the beast, or the Antichrist, he comes out of the abyss. So now that complicates things. It mentions 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years worth of days, if you put 30 days in a month for 42 months. It mentions a great earthquake. It mentions 7,000 dead. It mentions 42 months. I don't have that written down. It mentions 42 months. And then it mentions people who glorify God. After this earthquake, although the inhabitants of the earth are mentioned, they're the ones that are those who dwell on the earth. They're the ones that killed the two prophets or are excited about his death and celebrate the prophet's death. But then at the end of this time, the earthquake, all the people who survive the earthquake glorify God. And that word, the term glorify God, is throughout Scripture is a reference to a group of people who sincerely repented and they glorify the God of heaven. Similar to like Nebuchadnezzar or somebody who finally just had enough, broke down, and they give God the glory. Not in the, I'm trying to think of an example, maybe like the sailors that Jonah was with, when they threw him in and it became calm, it's like they offered sacrifices, but I don't know if they really understood what was going on. They just were scared and said, well, whatever he worshiped, we worship. These people are a true repentant group. The two main approaches to interpret this chapter is the Jewish items, such as the temple, the altar, the holy city, deal with the Jewish people. So if you read all those things literally, their temple, their city, their altar, their prophets, it's the Jewish people are involved here. Others see that this is talking about the church. I mean, those are two basic ideas. Now, we've come far enough into Revelation and into the way I'm teaching eschatology that we realize the church is out of the picture here, and we're back into Jewish time, the 7 years of tribulation. But as I say that, you always are looking over your shoulder as a Bible interpreter. You make some things, you make solid, you know, approaches to things, but you always are looking, wondering, it's like, now, maybe I've derailed somewhere, and maybe there's something going to come up here that's going to put you back on the right track. But I believe this is the Jewish people, and the church is not even in the picture. I believe if you read this chapter literally, forget about symbolism and just read it literally. That looks very good, Zach. Very good. He's got his new uniform. I want to see his uniform. So, if you read this chapter literally, it flows. Because there's even going to come a time in the chapter where it's going to say something about, talking about the holy city. He'll say, which is figuratively Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I mean, halfway through the chapter it says, oh, wait, this is figurative, and then calls it Sodom and Gomorrah. So literally, you can read it all the way through, and when it comes to saying figurative, you can read the word figuratively, literally, and you know you're talking about a figure of speech. And so if you're reading it figuratively, symbolically, and then you come to where it says, now this is figurative, now what are you going to do with that? You've already been in figures of speech. Literally, I've got these things written down. Verse 11, 14 says that these events are part of the second woe. Now, what I want to point out here, once you start putting time on this, I don't want to act like I don't know what I'm talking about, but there are so many options as you start putting this together and you try and piece it, and by the time you make one decision, you got some good questions the other way. But we know the seven-year tribulation, the halfway point, 3.5 years, so we know this is 42 months over here. And we know that this is 42 months over here. Now, it does mention 42 months in this chapter. And I think when it says 42 months, it's talking about either the first half of the tribulation or the second half of the tribulation, since 42 months is, 3.5 years. We've discussed the seals, and the seals are opened up at the beginning. And so we're going to say the seals take place beginning early in the first 3.5 years. We've put the trumpets then coming out of the seventh seal. The seven trumpets occur, and what we've discussed this and different things, and I think those seven trumpets are going to start taking place before the halfway point. Definitely trumpet 1, 2, 3, and 4, those natural events of the meteor, the comet, the earthquake that trips off the volcanoes. How about the earthquake today? I mean, it's just see it coming. But the number 6, or 5 and 6 trumpets that we are talked about, that include the release of the demons from the abyss and the angelic invasion of 200 million soldiers, angelic military. Those, I believe, are going to happen before or right before the halfway point and kind of set up the stage, because we're going to talk about tonight again, we're going to mention the beast, which is the Antichrist. As we, again, it's the first mention of him in the book of Revelation, but it's going to develop later on as we go. Who comes up from the abyss. So we know Antichrist. You know the Antichrist is back here as a man because he signs a peace treaty for 7 years with Israel. So we know that he is in existence operating a world government. They accept him as their Messiah. That's one of the faults of the Jews at this time, is although 144,000 get sealed at the beginning of the tribulation and begin evangelizing, many of the Jews, including the government of the Israel people at that time, sign a 7-year peace treaty with the Antichrist, believing him to be their Messiah. Jesus talked about that. He says, I come and speak for God, but someone who comes and speaks for himself, you will accept him, but you won't accept me. The Old Testament, like in Zechariah, talks about the false shepherd that's coming and how he's going to abuse the sheep, saying, it's a warning that there's going to be a true Messiah, but there's also going to be a false Messiah. And so we know that the Antichrist is here, but it's interesting back here, again, like we said at the halfway point, it mentions that the beast that comes from the abyss. Since the abyss was opened at the fifth trumpet, something happens with the beast. Now, we'll find out later, I don't want to get too far ahead, that at the halfway point the Antichrist is going to suffer a wound, a serious wound, a fatal wound, apparently dead. But the whole world is going to stand astonished because he's going to come back to life. And that may have to do with the demonic activity. Again, we'll talk about that when we get there. I don't know. You got ideas, but man, there's so many different options. Is he going to die and then his body going to be used by a demon to continue his work? Is he going to be actually the seed of angelic line, like in Genesis chapter 6? Is he just going to be demonically... is he actually going to die or look dead at least and come back to life? And when he returns, he's going to be still human, but possessed by a demon. What is it? Is it a demon right out of the abyss that's manifesting himself as a human? What is it? We'll talk about some of those things as we go. But nonetheless, the fifth and sixth trumpet releases these demonic activities on the earth. And we are at this point right here. The seventh trumpet is going to sound, apparently, at the end of this chapter, apparently on this side. But I want you to notice in just chapter 11, verse 14, halfway through this chapter, chapter 11, verse 14, it says, and this is after the witnesses have come and they've been killed, they've been resurrected, there's been an earthquake, 7,000 people died in the earthquake, but the rest of the city repented, gave glory to God. Verse 14, the second woe has passed, the third woe is to come, or is coming. Now, the second woe, if you remember, at this point in the trumpet between number 4 and 5, the eagle flew and says, woe, 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 for the next three trumpets, or the three woes. And so when we had that army of 2 million angels are coming from the Euphrates with the release of the four angels that had been bound there, that was the sounding of the sixth trumpet, or the second woe. Notice, we went through chapter 9. There was chapter 9. Last week, we talked about chapter 10 with the angel, with the mighty angel with the little scroll. Talked about that last week. Well, now chapter 11 begins, and we're still in the second woe. We are still involved in the reactions or the repercussions of the sounding of that sixth trumpet. So why I'm saying all this is that when the time sequence of these events are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. So the two witnesses are going to take place right here. That's going to be something that takes place at that point. I mean, this chapter. Now, the two witnesses are going to have a 1,260-day ministry. And again, like I said, that's 42 months times 30 days equals that, or 3.5 years. So you've got all these, if you got to read this literally, I mean, there's no way you can go about this without reading it literally, because these numbers all mesh. I mean, the writer is writing in such a way that he's expecting you to read it literally, 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. And he's tying it into Daniel, which lines up with the 7-year peace treaty and the 70 weeks, all read literally. So if you start making this symbolic, you're almost calling all these coincidences just random acts of pointlessness. Now, real quickly, before we really get going here, if we're not already going, is when do these two witnesses that are going to come, when do these 1,260 days occur? The questions I've been asking myself for the last several years, even today as I'm getting ready, first of all, the 1,260 days is 3.5 years. It would. My assumption would be that those 1,260 days are going to occur in the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years. It would seem strange if you had 1,260 days that began in the first 3.5 years and they went this, it was like 1,260 days and it went this time span. It would seem strange since those numbers mesh, but it could. Do you see what I'm saying? It could, the witnesses could begin over on the first side of the half of the tribulation and end before the end of the tribulation. And understand, they do end before the end of the tribulation, because they are resuscitated or resurrected and ascend into heaven, and the people stand in awe. That's when the earthquake happens. That's when the whole city repents and gives glory to God. But then comes the seventh trumpet, which pours out the seven bowls of God's wrath. And these things, although there are things at the very end, you're going to at least need, again, I'm thinking this out as I'm in studying this, you're at least going to need a period of a few weeks, 3 weeks or something. That number 3 weeks is not anything, it's just something I grabbed, for those guys to be resurrected and then the final judgment to come on the earth as we wrap up for the Battle of Armageddon. You see what I'm saying? If you put that 1,260 days beginning right exactly at the midway point, you're going to run out of time. It's going to be a matter of hours. They're going to be resurrected, and the seven bowls are going to come in a matter of hours. So you're going to have what takes place in chapter 12 to chapter about 18 or so, all just a matter of a few hours in the last day before Jesus comes back. So you see, that's my trouble with saying this is the second. It'd be easy to say, well, it's the second half of the tribulation. But it makes me think that it has to begin before the midway point. The other thing, I'm thinking here. You see, I'm hoping someday to actually have something to teach you. The other thing is that they began at the beginning, and 1,260 days ends right here at the midway point. And so the 1,260 is actually at the beginning, and I believe that's where Tim LaHaye in the Left Behind series puts them, is at the beginning. And that would mean the two witnesses would be in cooperation or along with the 144,000 witnesses. They're just two of the superstars of the 144,000. Some problems with that is they are going to be having supernatural powers, calling or speaking out fire, plaguing the earth for 3.5, no rain, all these things. And that they're going to come out fighting. I mean, they're the ones who are going to start all the problems. You see, I mean, when we start, we have world peace at the beginning, and then they have all the different things. And all the seals are all, like we said before, are the result of man's sin nature, of man's problems that he's created himself with war and famine. Then you're going to have the four natural disasters of the first four trumpets. But during this whole time, these two guys run around, you know, calling fire and plagues and just like over the edge with their ministry, which seems to make more sense in the second 3.5 year period. You understand what I'm saying? Because they're fighting in a fighting demons. Fire's coming out of their mouth, destroying their enemies, and the Antichrist is trying to kill them. And finally, now the other side, it's the beast who comes from the abyss that finally stops them. So meaning maybe they've been going for 3.5 years strong in their ministry of repentance, when finally the demons come out of the abyss, and boom, now they're snuffed out at the halfway point. Now, I'm presenting those ideas to you so that as we go through this, I'm going to be kind of teaching one way or the other. But there's a couple things here that, you know, I'm reading it literally, but how this all fits together, I think you've got to have an open mind. And you know, and again, let me tell you this before you think I'm a complete fool. I've already had very strong opinions in all of that. I mean, I've already made up my mind. I can find tapes where I've already taught this absolutely. This is the way it is. And then it's like, wow, that's a good question. And the more you get into it, it's like, I still read it literally, but where do these guys fall? And first half, second half, well, let's begin and see kind of where we're at. Does that make sense at all? I mean, what I'm saying? And let's see what happens. So let's read the first few verses here of chapter 11. Chapter 11, John has just got done speaking with the angel, eating the scroll that was sweet but then turned bitter. The ministry itself was bitter. The message itself was bitter. Chapter 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the court and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So what we see here right away, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So he's going to measure, and he's going to count. We got examples of this other places in the scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel, we went through Ezekiel. Ezekiel was measuring the millennial temple. And he was measuring it, if you remember, before the millennium actually had begun. The glory of the Lord had not arrived yet, but it's all set up, and they're getting ready to go into the new phase, the new dispensation of the millennium. The new temple is already established, and he's measuring it. Now, measuring is going to indicate God's concern for what he's measuring, God's protection or his interest in it. Sometimes it's for protection. Sometimes his interest is maybe for judgment. I mean, how big is this? I'm going to act in this time right here. But it shows God is doing something here. We're going to make a distinction here at this time. We're going to draw this right here. This represents the temple itself. This is the temple building with the two compartments, the most holy place and the holy place. This is where the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread. Here's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Out here is the bronze basin and the altar of burnt offering outside there. Now, John is told, go and measure the temple of God. That is referring, I believe, to the building of the temple. Now, when you could say temple, it could refer to the whole complex. But this is what it's referring to, I believe, is the temple. And then it says, the altar and count the worshipers. So if this is the temple, he's supposed to measure this temple, he's supposed to measure this altar and count the number of worshipers that are in here, meaning how many are of the sincere people are there. He's counting them, he's taking a toll. Something's about to take place. Besides Ezekiel, in Zechariah chapter 2, we won't go there, we're going to go to Zechariah later, but in Zechariah chapter 2, a man with a measuring line approaches. Now this is after the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews have come back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding their city. And in the vision, an angel goes out, and Zechariah's watching, and measures the city. And what God ends up saying after that was, I'm going to put a wall, I'll be a wall of protection around that city. Don't worry about a wall, I'll protect these people. I want you to make, how big is it? How much am I going to have to get? He says, and he says, this is going to be a city that's going to have, the people are going to return. And they've already come back, but he says many more are going to return. And the city's going to overflow with people and overflow with cattle. So they're measuring as if they're getting ready for a big time of prosperity, a big influx of people. In other words, just like in Ezekiel, where they're getting ready for the new millennium, they measured it. In Zechariah, they're getting ready for the people return and the establishing of the new returned Jewish state. They're measuring it. But now we have, again, they're measuring this temple. So is he getting ready for something? He's showing interest in it, but that is what's taking place right here. Later on in Revelation, you turn the page there, in Revelation 21:15, after the tribulation is over, Jesus Christ has returned, and we're heading into the eternal state, the New Jerusalem comes down to the earth. Remember, there's no temple there in that new in the eternal state because the Lord will be the temple. But here, he's not measuring the temple, but he's going to measure the city in Revelation 21:15. Measure its city, its gates, its walls. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. So now they're getting ready for the eternal state, and they're measuring something again. So if you put this all together, before the people have the full return to Jerusalem after captivity in Zechariah, they measure the city. When they get ready for the millennium, Ezekiel measures the millennial temple. Now they're getting ready for the eternal state, and they're measuring the new city before the eternal state. And so now we've got another measurement, which would fall right between Zerubbabel and Zechariah right in here as they're getting ready for the final 3.5 years, if it's judgment or whatever, or protection. Now, they're going to measure the temple, the altar, and count the worshipers. But notice, exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. This part out here, this outer court, don't measure that. Why? If someone says, you don't need to, you're measuring for curtains. I want you to measure this window and measure that window, but don't measure the kitchen window. What would that mean? I'm making plans for this window and that window, but I've got no plans for the kitchen window. And so, what about the outer court? Oh, don't measure it. I'm not concerned. Why? Because that's been given to the Gentiles for 42 months. They're going to trample on the holy city for 42 months. I'm not interested. I'm not paying attention. Now, this goes back, at least lines up with what Jesus said. I've got it typed out here. Yeah, halfway down on page 2 there. Jesus spoke of this time period in Luke 21:24. He says, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the time the Gentiles are going to ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the 7-year tribulation when Jesus Christ returns. That's when it's going to end. And now he's saying 42 months. Now, there has been, I've got it written down there, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar had his vision, the vision that he had, if you remember, was the statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, as he saw this vision. That was basically the time of the Gentiles. From Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the way through until the coming of the Antichrist kingdom, which, as it got written down here, would have included the church age, which would include the time the Turks ruled Jerusalem, the British ruled Jerusalem, and now the Arabs are in Jerusalem. So from the days of Babylon, listen, from the days of the Babylonian Empire, from the days of that vision of the statue, Jerusalem has been under Gentile occupation. Now, I know the Jews were there, but the Romans had jurisdiction over them. They had to go ask permission to have somebody killed. They were paying taxes to Rome during this entire time period. They were under the jurisdiction of somebody. Well, they came out back from captivity after Babylonian captivity. Correct. But they were under the jurisdiction of the Persians. They had to get permission to build the wall. Because remember, Nehemiah came from out east, came back home, and said, we can go ahead, I got permission. Well, why do you got to get permission? Because you're under the authority of the Persians. And then comes the Greeks. Remember how Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem and the high priest came out and met him and read to him out of the scroll of Daniel. Says, you're the leopard. We know you're coming. Then, of course, the Romans come. You've got Judas Maccabeus and the revolt that got some deliverance, but they're still making treaties and trying to get some. They've been under the authority. This has been the time of the Gentiles from the beginning. Now, this vision, God says, but don't measure this because they've still got 42 months of time left until the age of the Gentiles. He says they're going to, the city is going to be trampled on for 42 months, indicating, I believe, those last 42 months, or those that 42, is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the age of the Gentiles.
It's not fitting in, though, because Israel is an independent country now, since 1948, so they're not...
But Jerusalem, they do not occupy Jerusalem.
They do occupy Jerusalem.
They are sharing Jerusalem.
Not at this point.
Okay, then...
I
understand... Right, well, this is the holy city.
Okay.
Right, Israel's, again, I'm going to make this statement again.
Yeah.
Israel may be an independent state right now today, an independent nation, but they are not, this is not God's nation. This is not God's Israel. This is man's creation of putting something together. Israel is going to experience a rebirth, a powering out of the Spirit, and they will come back to God, and it will be God's deliverance. There, the stage is being set. Just like we've said before, when Jesus was resurrected, the church age began, but it took 40 years for Jerusalem to be overrun by the Romans. They were not recognized by God for 40 years. They're going to the temple service, but if you remember, the Christians were not going through the temple worship. They may have because of tradition, but James never told his Jewish people, the first book of the New Testament, he never tells them, make sure you follow, it's done. They still had temple services. In fact, James was pushed off the temple and beaten around 65 AD because the priests were still operating the temple. But James himself was not offering sacrifices because the age of Israel had ended, but it took 40 years for that manifestation to come about where they were wiped off the map. Now, the same thing I think is true, that Israel has come back as a nation, but it's still a dead spiritual nation. It is not the surface, the shell is being brought back together. Like in Ezekiel, the dry bones are coming back together. There's flesh coming on it, but the spirit, the breath of God has not breathed into that carcass yet. And so it's coming back that the bones are clanking, the flesh is coming back together. It's looking like something, but it is not. Israel's not back yet. Now, indeed, we do have people over there in Israel, but Israel is not... You think about Arabs as much as you do. They're being trampled on the day. A bombing, a occupation of the temple. They are not back. They're still under the occupation of the Gentiles.
You're talking about a godly nation, a nation that follows God. That's when Israel...
Right, yeah. Follows God in the new birth sense of where the new covenant is breathed into them.
Okay.
But even today, I still would say they are still under Gentile occupation. They may got a little title, but as soon as the United States looks the other way, they're gone. Until the tribulation gets here. And when the tribulation gets here, Israel will be empowered by God. Right now, Israel is empowered, I believe, by a lot of other things, but not empowered by God. Except for the fact that God's plan is laying the stage for the things that are going to occur. Just like Israel took 40 years for them to disappear, they're on their way back. I think it's a sign of great things to come, but this is not the great things to come. So, yeah, keep that in mind. But nonetheless, and again, I may be interpreting that wrong. I mean, I've begun interpreting this, so you're free to think and make decisions. But nonetheless, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Well, I took that 42 months of the Gentiles and tied that into two things. I tied that into Jesus' statement that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And I think that age of the Gentiles, we go back to Daniel's prophecy, began with Babylon and continues until the feet of clay, iron and clay, are crushed by that stone, which is the coming of the kingdom of God. And then it goes on and says this. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So what we've got here is two witnesses. Now, many people want to symbolize this and say these are two groups of people, or there are 144,000. I think as we go through this and we look at some of the scriptures that this is based on, you've got to have two people. I think these are two men, that they're two witnesses. We read on here in this verse, putting some things together. It says, "I will give power to my two witnesses." Power is also the word authority. So these guys are anointed. They have a command. They have a jurisdiction. They have an authority, a reign of power that they're to operate in. Now remember, we're talking about these two guys, but this is where we're going to interpret it, but the application is each of us has a place similar to this. God has not called us to do what they're going to do, but He's called us and placed us somewhere. He's given us authority in our sphere of what He wants us to do. And they've been given a time. They're going to be given a 1,260 days of which to operate. And that is their time, and that's what they'll do. During that time, they can't be stopped. But after that time, God's going to stop them through the beast. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's their time period, clothed in sackcloth. The sackcloth, as you know from Old Testament, sackcloth was something that people would wear during times of mourning or distress. Jacob wore it when he thought Joseph was dead. The people wear it during when Abner was killed, during when Joab, the general of David, killed Ishbosheth, the general Abner. He called it murder. And he says, I want all the people to put on sackcloth to indicate that they're upset, that they're mourning, that they're in a time of loss. Prophets would wear this as a sign of calling people to repentance. And these guys are wearing it. This is their daily garment. Again, this is going to be taking place in a world somewhat similar to ours, in what we'd say a modern world. And you've got these two guys running around, and they're not just guys out in the hill somewhere. These guys are going to be front and center. The world is going to be watching them. In fact, when they die, the world is going to celebrate. I can just imagine them being made fun of on news shows and stuff, and people buying these sackcloth outfits for Halloween costumes and different things. But there, the sackcloth is an indication of their ministry, of woe, of doom, of mourning, of destruction, calling people to repentance. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, there's two olive trees, there's two lampstands. What is this? I'm going to draw two trees. I know that's probably not what an olive tree looks like. There it is, but that's what our tree looks like. And then we're going to draw two lampstands. And it would look something like, you know, this, I guess. There's one lampstand. That's out of the temple or something like that. There's, I better quit with the little lights. Okay. Two trees, two lampstands. And the trees are called olive trees. Go to Zechariah, please. And again, we've gone through the book of Zechariah. You may remember this. But this is the place in chapter 4, and this is important. I want to show you this. There's some great application for this. But this I think is important that we understand this. Zechariah is going to be seeing this. Zechariah chapter 4. It says, then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it and seven channels to the lights. So he sees a bowl. Up here's a bowl. And there's seven channels. Those are like little straws or tubes coming down to each of these lights coming out of this bowl. So he sees one lampstand with a bowl with seven connections to the lamps right there. So this bowl is going to be oil. And the oil is going to be continually being siphoned into these lamps where the wick is going to continue to burn. Now, if you had just a certain amount of oil in there, it'd burn out. But this bowl up here is a continual supply, or at least until the bowl's empty, for these lamps in the vision that Zechariah is seeing. Now, this vision, to understand this vision, it really takes a turn. It really takes a twist in some of our ways of thinking. Because we know the oil is God. We know the oil is the Holy Spirit. We know that God is not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so, you know, we're expecting the Lord to do something here. Let's read on. I asked the angel who talked with me in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? You're kidding me. No wonder we've got problems in Israel. Oh, man, we got doctrinal issues here. You don't know what's going on here. I have no idea what you're saying. Okay. No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the government official that was actually related to the line of the kings, but was not in the position of a king. He was in a position like a governor under Persia. Zerubbabel was the governor. And then there's another guy named Joshua, who was the high priest. And he's already been dealt with in chapter 4. Joshua's the high priest from the line of Levi, and he is the leading the people in religious ways. So he says, this is the word to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The point is not by your own strength. It's not by your own plan. It's by God's plan, by God's strength. It's the Spirit of God who's going to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish here. What are you? Oh, excuse me. Then it says, what are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You'll become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. So the angel continues and says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Meaning right there is this enormous mountain, something that's blocking the progress of God. Zerubbabel's got a plan. He's to rebuild the city. He's to rebuild the temple. He's to get things operating again. There's this huge mountain. It's the Samaritans up north. It's the problems with the people. It's just things just aren't working right. Time of poverty. Just we can't do this. It's a mighty mountain blocking Zerubbabel from accomplishing God's will. The angel says, what are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You'll become level ground. When Zerubbabel starts to walk towards that mountain is going to vanish. Now, that's right there is a point. A lot of the things in our lives that seem to be blocking us, we can't do something, it seems like a mountain, and as long as we look at it and stand there, we don't know what to do. But if Zerubbabel will simply approach that mountain, if Zerubbabel will just say to that mountain what God is saying, that mountain is not in the way of God's plan, because it's not Zerubbabel. It's the plan of God. Zerubbabel simply needs to walk in that plan. He's the vessel for God's plan. He's the vessel of God's power. Just go towards that mountain, and you can't stand in front of Zerubbabel. Why? Why is Zerubbabel so great? Zerubbabel is great because of God's plan, what God has done in his life, and what God is doing. That mountain can't stand. He says, he will walk, or he says, become a mighty mountain, you'll become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone. That means the final stone of the temple. When he approaches that mountain, it's going to be level, and he'll put the final stone on the temple to the shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. Notice, he's doing it in the power of God, but the people are the ones that are rejoicing. Notice that the servant, the man of God, is doing something, and the people are responding. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Who despises the days of small beginnings? It goes on. And we go over to verse 12. Again, verse 11. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees? I mean, we're talking about this. What about these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? What are they? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? You don't know what these are right here, these two trees? No, that's why I'm asking. Verse 14, so he says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. These two trees are the anointed ones. They are Zerubbabel and Joshua of the story. That's who he's talking about. They are the two men. They are the governmental leader. They're the high priest here, and they are the anointed ones. And these anointed ones are the olive tree. Where does oil come from? Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. Oil is clearly a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, where does the oil for this bowl to light these lampstands, or the one lampstand here, where does this oil come from for the nation, that the nation might accomplish its purpose? The oil of the Holy Spirit is going to come through the olive tree. Well, who and what is the olive tree? The olive tree are the two anointed leaders. The leaders have to stand. There are people that are in positions, in this case for the Israelites at this time, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they are anointed by God, and what they do, they also, the oil or the Spirit of God flowing through them will flow into everyone else's life and make a difference in their world, and the lampstand is going to produce light. But Joshua and Zerubbabel have to realize who they are. They are the servants for the people at this time. The Spirit of God is flowing through those men. The Spirit of God is in all of us. The Spirit of God is calling all of us to a position. But these two olive trees are these two men at this time for Israel. Now, we go back to Revelation. And I think you read this now, you've got to at least consider what we've just read. Because all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he grabs these two images and throws them in here. These two witnesses. that are prophesying for 1,260 days. These are the two olive trees, see? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now again, instead of having one, they've got two lampstands. Now, what is going on this, these lampstands? Now we may go into this, and this is going to come up later. We've already broken the classification down. We've got Jew and Gentile. We're already talking about Gentiles, which is interesting that Gentiles are being mentioned because it indicates once again that the church age is out, it's gone. Because if it was a church age, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Once again, Gentiles are being mentioned, Jews are being mentioned. It puts people in two different classes. Now, what is taking place now is these lampstands, the two lampstands are burning at this time in history. At this time during the tribulation, if it's at that midway point, whatever, when these two witnesses are alive, they are the ones that are supplying oil to the lampstand. They're the ones that are anointed. Their work, just like Joshua and Zerubbabel, did they accomplish their goal? After Zechariah's letter or prophecy, they stepped out and did what they were called to, and they were successful. They accomplished God's plan. These two men, whoever they are, these two from Revelation chapter 11, they're going to step out, number one, and number two, they're going to step out, and their ministry is not going to go on without having an effect. The word right there where it says they will prophesy for 1,260 days, do not think of that word as being they're going to be predicting future events for 1,260 days. That word prophesy throughout the New Testament means they are proclaiming God's word. They're going to be teaching. They're going to be explaining. They may be calling forth events. In fact, they will be. They're going to be predicting the plagues that they're calling themselves. But one of the things they're going to be doing is they're going to be explaining. And that is why I'm putting them in the last 3.5 years. Sometime, somehow, maybe beginning a little bit before, somehow they're in the last 3.5 years, because they are going to be the ones who are going to be explaining to the world what's going on. When a plague strikes, they're going to say, that was this, and what God is saying is this. And then they may prophesy and say, now God is going to do this. One of the things they're going to have, 3.5 years of no rain. They're going to cause that. So they're probably going to preach it before they cause it. And then when it's happening, they're going to be telling people, this is why we're doing this. So they're going to be explaining. These two witnesses are going to be God's mouthpiece to the world to explain to them without a shadow of a doubt, you are under the judgment of God. Now, that's not good preaching. That's not very popular. Can you imagine someone that their whole message was running around and tell people how to get back in line with God? Now, some people want to grow, but there's a certain extent. It's like, well, you've said enough. I don't want to hear anymore. Well, these men, during a time of 3.5 years of judgment on the earth, their basic message in sackcloth is going to be, God is judging you, and this is why. The world is going to hate them. Many of the Jews, their own people, again, if these are Jews, and I think they are, the reason I think they're Jews, are you okay? Are you still with me on this? Is God, before the age of Israel, moved through Gentile prophets, Enoch, Noah. See, they weren't Jews. They were Gentile prophets from whatever nation they are. Then God called Abraham and established his covenant with Moses, and from that time on, the 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus, you've only got Jewish prophets. They're all Jewish. All the apostles were Jews. Jesus called Jewish apostles, didn't call Gentile apostle. But during the church age, it's the age of the Gentiles, or not the age of the Gentiles, but it's the combination of the Gentiles and the Jews. So it's like anybody can be prophesying, but they're going to be members of the church. You're not going to have a non-believer. You're not going to have, for example, a Jew who does not believe in Jesus Christ operating as a prophet today. Now that might go back to our question. This will be a statement. I'll make this again. Because of the way God operates, there were prophets in the Old Testament who were Jews and only Jews in the age of between Abraham and Jesus. Once the church age has begun, there are no Jewish prophets or Jewish anybody that's doing anything for God unless they're believers in Jesus Christ and they're part of the church. Once the church is gone, we go back to the last 7 years, which is the age of Israel. And so if God is going to send a prophet at that time, he's going to be speaking through his nation Israel to the people. 144,000 Jews were sealed to go into all the world. These two prophets are going to come from Israel and go into all the world. Now that's going to help us explain who these guys are, or at least the type of ministry they've got here in just a moment. So they're prophesying and they're going to be explaining these events. It says in verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, Fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, this is pretty supernatural. If anyone tries to harm them, and so there are going to be people trying to harm them. The world is going to hate these guys. The Jews are not going to understand them because they've signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist and they're trusting in their false Messiah for as long as they can. These two guys come out and begin to expose the Antichrist for who he is. The Jews aren't really confident of what they're saying, although their ministry is going to be very effective. The world hates them, and they're going to try to be killed because they're causing plague. They're causing all kinds of disasters. They're bringing no rain.
Did you say no rain for
three and a half years? Just like Elijah. Well, it says that in here somewhere, doesn't it? These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time of their prophesying. So the time they were prophesying is 1,260 days.
So you're interpreting that it's the whole time of their prophesying.
Well, yeah, the time they were prophesying. And you have to read that, the time they were prophesying, to refer back to the time.
Three and a half years, a breath was breathed back.
That was three and a half days.
Now, are you saying these guys are for the Antichrist or for God?
They're for God. Okay. And they're doing some pretty... violent things on the earth. No rain. Yeah. James says that Elijah shut the skies up for 3.5 years. 1 Kings says the same thing. So these men have the power to shut up the rain during their time they're prophesying. So yeah, I think that means that there's no rain for 3.5 years that they've been caused. Same thing that happened during Elijah's ministry. If anyone tries to harm them, which they will, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. Now, you know the story. We've got to keep moving here, so we're not going to go back to 1 Kings or 2 Kings. You know in 2 Kings how Elijah's, the king, Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, falls through the lattice on his deck, you know, and hurts himself, breaks his neck or something. And he's in a bed, and he sends his men down to the Philistines to ask Baal-zebub, I think is his name, the god, Baal-zebub or Baal-zebor, if he's going to get better. In other words, goes to a foreign god to ask for advice on his spiritual condition and his physical health. And Elijah interrupts them on their way down. 50 men are going down there. He says, some men are going down. He sends them back and tells them to tell the king, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to the Philistines' God? And so when the king hears it, he says, you didn't get to go? No, he wouldn't let us go. Well, who was he? What did he look like? He says, well, he had the skins of animals on him, and he told, oh, that's Elijah. Same dress, same similar dress. That's Elijah. He's always causing us trouble. So he sent down a captain, a leader, with 50 men to go and arrest Elijah. Now Elijah's sitting on a hill when this 50 men and this captain get there, and they say, man of God, you come down from there. The king says he wants to talk to you. So Elijah simply says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come out of heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. Burned them all to ashes. Well, the word gets back to the king that that's what happens. He goes, whoa, I don't like when Elijah does that to my people. So he sends another captain and 50 guards down, soldiers, and they come. He's a man of God. The king says, come down. He says, really? Well, if I'm a man of God, I think the king should be listening to me. And that's not what he says, but that's the indication. If I'm a man of God, then I think the king should be talking to me instead of me going to talk to him. So if I'm a man of God, may fire come out of heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom. So now you got 102 dead bodies charred there on the ground. And the king says to another captain, go down with your 50 men. And when the captain gets there, he says, have mercy on me and my men. And please come down and talk to the king. And Elijah says, well, he says, if you hadn't shown me respect, you'd be just like those ashes right there. So he comes down and goes to talk to the king. Now there's Elijah. Now, is that fire coming out, and now here's again, fire comes out of the mouth, like a blowtorch? It could be. Or was that fire coming out of his mouth? Well, just calling fire, you know, he spoke the words and it happened. But nonetheless, these men have power to call fire out of their mouths to devour their enemies, to anyone that wants to harm them. So for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, people are trying to catch these guys and stop them, but they cannot be stopped. Now, look at the Greek, not the Greek, but look what it says right here. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Must die. And that means this. You're trying to stop these guys, you must die. That is part of, just like they've been given a command, if anyone gets in the way, you must die. You can't, God will not allow these two men to be stopped. You try to stop them, you're dying. That's what that says. You can't, no, I will not allow anything to interfere with these guys. You're not going to slow them down. You're not, they're here to explain to you what's going on. They're going to prophesy, and if you try to stop them, you must die because I can't afford to have these guys hindered or stopped. That's God's serious. I mean, we're down to the last, you know, don't expect this to take place in your day-to-day ministry here. But God's down to the wire. These two men are going to actually begin along with 144,000. These two guys are going to lead Israel into their national revival. The revival that Zechariah and the prophets talk about in the end, where the Spirit of God is poured out on them and Malachi, these men are going to set the stage. They can't be stopped. And you're going to die if you try. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And they're going to be demonstrating this to the people. They are trying to get attention. They're trying to convince people. Now listen, there's no doubt when these two guys are prophesying who is in charge of the plagues. They are calling the plagues down because they are the ones anointed by God. They are God's messengers, and they're the anointed ones, and the world is going to see that this is from God. They are very key in the world's understanding of where this plagues and everything's coming from.
Galen, I don't read that verse 6 that they're going to shut the rain off totally during that.
Okay.
I read it that they have the power to do that during that time.
Okay.
They have the power over the waters.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Okay, that's good. Okay. Yes, sir.
It also says that so that it will not rain during that time.
Yeah.
Okay. What's well,
because Elijah did it, and then yeah, thing, I believe it's going to happen.
So yeah, I mean, you can go either way on that. The thing is you've got some overtones here. Now we're going to talk about who these guys are, and they get all kinds of. Well, let's go please go to the book of Malachi, the second to last or the last book in the Old Testament. And you know, probably from other studies, that there are two basic ideas on who these guys are. Moses and Elijah, and Elijah and Enoch. And it's like, why? Why do these guys have to be Elijah? I mean, why can't they just be two new guys? I mean, just, you know, Bob and Joe, you know, coming down to, you know, probably have Jewish names. But, well, they'll be Jewish by then. But anyway, Joseph, yeah, Joe, yeah. Bob, Robert. Is Robert Jewish somehow?
Mom.
But the reason people even dabble with the idea that these two guys are Elijah and Moses or Enoch and Elijah is because of stuff like this. Malachi chapter 4. And this is the closing of the Old Testament. And as the Old Testament closes down, the people of the Old Testament are told about the next move of God. It's the coming of the Messiah. It's the coming of the offering of the kingdom of God. It's the millennium. And verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Notice who's mentioned? Moses. And then he says in verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, this is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I mean, this is it. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. In other words, the success of Elijah's ministry is going to depend upon the success or the future prosperity of the land. If Elijah's ministry is accepted, the land will prosper. If Elijah's ministry is rejected and they stay at animosity, it's talking, interesting message, fathers and children, children and fathers. We get the whole four generation thing there. Is the land will be struck with a curse if you don't repent. Now, I think we want to go to Luke real quickly here. I'm trying to see where it's at. No, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14, and that people are talking to Jesus. In verse, let's begin in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 11. I tell you the truth. First of all, what we just read in Malachi there is that before the Lord comes, Elijah's going to come back. So that gives you the impression that Elijah's going to come back. Now remember, Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, you know, and some say Elijah didn't die. So it gives that whole idea that Elijah's still like floating around, you know, alive somewhere, ready to come back. Kind of spooky things there. Matthew 11, verse 11. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. If you're willing to accept his ministry, he's the Elijah that's going to bring the hearts of the fathers and the children back together, and this land will be blessed. But let me think. No, you cut his head off, which was a sign of how they're going to respond to the Messiah. John the Baptist came and did his ministry similar to what this prophet's going to do. At the end of his ministry, he even said, he must increase, I will decrease. And John began to fade away to a place he ended up in prison, ended up getting his head cut off, and is now in the Messiah's hands. Now, he was the forerunner, and the Messiah came, as you know, and offered the kingdom to the Jews. The Jews as a whole said, no, we like it the way it is. And they rejected the kingdom, which led Jesus to begin teaching about the mystery age, or the church that was going to come. So John the Baptist was the forerunner. Jesus did come, but Jesus was what? Rejected. So everything goes back. We have the church age. And now we got the last 7 years. And here we go again. Jesus is coming back at the end of the 7 years to set up the millennium. And who's going to show up before he gets it done? Same thing. Just like Elijah came the first time when Jesus came the first time, Elijah's going to come the next time when the Messiah comes for the second time. Now, we got to talk about this. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Was he Elijah that came back with a different name? See, I don't think so. I think Elijah was Elijah and John the Baptist was John. I think it's two different people.
It says he is the Elijah, not like he is Elijah.
Right. And so what we're talking about here is like a prophetic office. We're talking about a style of anointing, a ministry. It has the same. Elijah came to bring repentance to Israel. If they would repent, they could be spared. But they didn't repent, and they weren't spared. John the Baptist came to draw the people to God, if they would. This Elijah is going to come, and in here, we're going to have some success. One more verse just to look at this. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 17.
Isn't that interesting how Antichrist spirit wants to
peek in people? Oh, yeah. That is.
Still going on today.
Yeah. Exactly. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 16. This is the angel speaking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Of course, Zechariah, the father, would have known the Old Testament scriptures, so he should know what's going on. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, as the angel talks, or Gabriel talks about John the Baptist, Zechariah's son. And he will go on before the Lord. See, go on before the Lord. That's Jesus. When he's going to go before Jesus, the Son of God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that was John the Baptist's ministry, which was the ministry of Elijah, which is apparently going to be the ministry of these two witnesses, or at least one of them. So they got two witnesses. One of them is definitely of the spirit of Elijah. I do not think it's Elijah. Now the second one, if you look on page 3 at the top, we better wrap this up real quick. One option is that it's Moses and Enoch. Or excuse me, that shouldn't be say Moses and Enoch, that should say Elijah and Enoch. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we read that says Elijah will come back again. But notice right before that verse about Elijah there, is a mention of Moses and his law. Number two, the causing of a drought is very much in Elijah's line. In fact, the first drought was 3.5 years. Calling fire from heaven is another of Elijah's style. Remember, he called fire from Mount Carmel. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that appointed unto men once to die and then face the judgment, which means for this person as they're discussing this, it means that it can't be Moses because Moses already died. So that means it's got to be Enoch, as if Enoch is the only person in history that was ever translated before the Lord. I know it's the only one mentioned in the Bible where Enoch walked with God and was no more, but do you think that's the only person ever that that's ever happened to? I mean, it doesn't say that it never happened again. Right. But again, that doesn't mean that they're the only two that's ever happened to. Moses, it says, is Enoch for the following reasons. One is appointed a man wants to die, so Moses died, can't be him. Number B, Moses primarily associated with the law. And Christ satisfied the law, and so that wouldn't, it takes Moses out of the picture. Some people say it has to be Enoch because Enoch, remember, was a prophet in the age of the Gentiles. What we've got here is the Gentiles and the Jews. So the Jewish prophet would be Elijah. The Gentile prophet would be Enoch. So as Enoch was prophesying to the Gentiles in his day, so he is again. Or that same spirit. Also, if you remember, Enoch was one of the great prophets who spoke of the return of the Lord. It's even recorded in Jude. He saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So it would fit with Enoch there. And that's in Jude 14. One of the few characteristics given of these men is that they stand before the Lord of the earth, and it is noted that Enoch walked with God, and so somebody would say it would be Enoch and Elijah. The reason it would be Moses is these, again, are Jewish prophets. Enoch would not fulfill the role of being a Jewish prophet because he's a Gentile prophet. Moses promised that someone like him would be raised up at the end. We read the thing about, the transfiguration. As Jesus was getting ready to go to his crucifixion, who appeared and spoke with him about the next phase of the ministry. It would be Enoch or Elijah and Moses. Then I write down at the bottom of the page three, option three, a similar ministry as Moses and Elijah, meaning it's not going to be Elijah and Moses. It's going to be two men with a ministry like Elijah and like Moses. I don't think that violates the scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible even says in this chapter that it's Elijah and Moses. It says two witnesses, and then describes their ministry. And their ministry is descriptive of Elijah and Moses' ministry. And we got a fulfillment already of John the Baptist, what John the Baptist was like. He was John the Baptist. He was not Elijah. But he went forth in the power of Elijah's ministry. So, end the debate, who are these two witnesses? Are they Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and Moses? They're neither one, I don't think. I think these are two different men, but they have the same anointing, the same power that Elijah and Moses had at their time. Just like Moses struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues whenever he wanted to, they have this power. The plague, they have that power. The fire, they have that power. And more importantly, I mean, we all get caught up in all the things they're doing, is their purpose, their ministry, was to call the people back. Let me finish reading this right here about these guys, and we've got to quit. Now, it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. So finally, at the end, not until their time is over, can they be attacked. They're attacked, but they can't be killed. But notice, when their time is over, they're done. We've got to believe that. We've got to accept that. We've got to embrace that in our own lives, that we are called of God, we are protected by God for a purpose, and when that purpose is over, it doesn't depend on your emotions, it doesn't depend on what other people want, it depends on what God is doing. When your time is over, it's over. I mean, there's no shame in having your ministry end. There's no shame in having your life end. It's time. These two men have done what God called them to do. And yeah, it's a loss, but it's a fulfillment. They are done. They're fulfilled. Now watch. God's going to resurrect them, but they're not even going to preach. He's going to resurrect them. They're not going to say anything. You think they died and he resurrected them, they say, "I told you so," or something. But nothing. They're done. That's why they died. They have nothing more to say. Will attack them. That's a beast that comes out of the abyss. It's the Antichrist. Overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively, there's your word, figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the great city. Well, what great city? Rome? Babylon? What great city? Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah. Called Sodom and Egypt. What? Well, those are two lifestyles. Sodom had a lifestyle of evil. Egypt had a lifestyle of evil, and the cosmos of Satan was just filling it with all their demonic worship. And that now, that great city is just like Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Egypt. At this time, the city where these guys are killed is just like Sodom, just like Egypt. But what city is it? It's the city where also their Lord was crucified. Well, that pretty much nails it down. That's Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has become a corrupt city beyond anything that is imagined after the invasion of the abyss and the angelic invasion and all the wickedness of men. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. They refuse them burial to dishonor them. But also, these people are testifying of Jesus Christ, who came out of the grave after 3 days. So one, they're trying to dishonor them, but the other thing, they've got video cameras on them or TV cameras on them 24 hours a day, making sure that they know what's happening to these guys. Remember, the Antichrist apparently has already been killed and has been resurrected to some. So there, weird things are happening in the world at this time. Again, we can't even understand how strange it is with all the demonic activity, all the demons coming out of the abyss. They've got these guys on film. And they, can you imagine, it's, well, it goes on and says, for 3.5 days, men from every tribe will watch them, meaning it's going to be televised. At least that's our latest technology. Whatever's going to be next, I'm not sure what it'll be, but it's easy to understand today. Can you imagine in the 1400s how everyone was going to see this? It's like, how can everyone see this? 1800s, how can everyone see this? Well, finally, the television came. Okay, we can fulfill this scripture now. Well, not even television, then satellites had to come. Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, and we'll celebrate by sending each other gifts. Now, I want you to understand this. This is towards the end of the tribulation. The world has been struck with every kind of disaster. Food is scarce. Possessions, I'm sure, are just rare. But the people are so excited that for the tribulation is not going to be a time of people sharing and giving and having great joy. This is going to be a time of hoarding and killing and stealing, trying to protect what you need to survive. Where all of a sudden, when these two guys die, these guys just burst out with joy and excitement. In fact, this is one of the few places that joy or anything of being pleasant is found in the book of Revelation. The world is happy. Because those two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And they knew it. But after 3.5 days, now remember, 3 days is when Jesus came out of the grave. So you know they probably got the 72-hour countdown. All right, they're still dead after 72 hours, 73 hours. Well, looks like we made it. These guys are not coming back. And then just about the time everybody gets their hopes up that this thing's over, 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. Now, this is not really a rapture. It could be, but it's not even described the same way. The rapture happens in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. You're translated from mortal into immortality. But these guys, Jesus, when he came out of the grave, his resurrection, his body completely changed. It was a transference of power. Watch this. They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. So they've been dead in the streets for 3.5 days. Everybody's watching. People are coming by taking their pictures with them. Man, we're so excited these guys did. Cards. You know what Christmas is like? We celebrate Christmas. That's what this is going to turn into, a national holiday or worldwide holiday. But these guys stand up, and terror struck those who saw them. Now, what city were they in? They're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is occupied by Jews, Israelites. Now, again, Antichrist, his people are there also. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Now, that's exactly what John heard at the beginning of the book, or beginning of the vision of chapter 4. Come up here. I'm going to show you the things that must take place. It may be the same command that we hear in 1 Thessalonians with the rapture. Come up here. But they are told clearly, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now, I can imagine if they've been being guarded, that these guys are unloading their guns in them as they're ascending, trying to get them to come back down or something. I mean, they're not just standing there applauding, taking tape. They're trying to stop these guys. But they stand up. They're filled with terror. And then they don't preach. They don't say anything. They just stand up. And then there's a voice, come up here. And they ascend up into the clouds, meaning these guys were telling you the truth. What they just saw, when these guys ascend off, it's like grace and mercy has just left the earth. Yeah, but they tormented us. They're tormenting you to wake you up. But now, they're gone. Yeah, and they just vanish up in the sky. And that opportunity is over. And if they're not just terror-struck from these dead men standing up, they should be terror-struck by, uh-oh, everything they said has been validated by God in heaven as they ascend. Or, of course, now, if you know, we haven't talked about this very much, a lot of these things can be explained by alien invasions. I mean, really, that's that whole demonic thing. Don't you think those demons are not going to come back and infiltrate the world as demons? They're going to infiltrate the world as something that will draw people away. And right now, we got a culture looking for life around the universe, and we're thinking there's life on other planets, is where we all came from, where all these guys got to just show up and say, well, we're the ones that created you. We're the ones. Oh, and all of a sudden, boom, we talk about demon worship. Well, now these guys are taken out. Now, very, very quickly, verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. A tenth of what city?
Jerusalem.
7,000 people were killed. And where it says 7,000 people, that word there is names of people. 7,000 names of people. And again, that could go two ways. There's just like at destructions where they list the people that died in the fire or died in the disaster. There will be a list of 7,000 names that they figure out, they put on a list. That means they'll find 7,000 names and find those people. Or it can mean known names, great men, leaders in the Antichrist kingdom there in Jerusalem. So this may wipe out a large portion of the Antichrist power and jurisdiction there in the city. Maybe they've occupied a tenth of the city or something. Boom. Anyways, that part of the city's gone. 7,000 people die. And then it says, and the survivors were terrified. Now, who were the survivors? Citizens of the city of Jerusalem. So again, most of these survivors, we've got to assume, are going to be Jews. And gave glory to the God of heaven. These two witnesses have influenced a lot of people during their 3.5-year ministry, especially having come after the 144,000 who've swept the world with their ministry. Now they've got some Jews that are still doubting. They've still been going with the Antichrist, doing all that. And now they see these guys killing. Well, look, the Antichrist did kill them. The beast of the abyss has finally conquered them. Wait, they're now alive again. Now they ascend to heaven. It's like, uh-oh, we need to reconsider this. About that time, 7,000 people die in an earthquake, maybe the Antichrist section or whatever, and the people go, well, we've got to get right with God. And those Jews right there, again, as we approach, we're going down to the final moments of the tribulation. And the Jews right there in Jerusalem have seen one of the greatest signs ever. They've videotaped a resurrection. They've witnessed a resurrection. And with them going into heaven, just like Jesus did, with the coming of the earthquake of God saying with the exclamation point, this is it. And those Jews apparently have had enough, and they're ready to glorify God with true repentance. And then verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And so there it is. Well, I didn't read verse 14. The second woe has passed. The third woe is to come. So and as we read that again, the second woe has passed. Everything we've read tonight falls under that sixth trumpet that began with the release of the four angels that had been bound at the Euphrates River. And with the 2 million invasion of the angelic host, all these things have taken chapter 10, chapter 11, and now that trumpet is over. It may be a 3-year ordeal that trumpet. And now the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and when that seventh trumpet sounds, it unleashes the seven bowls, which I believe are the final weeks of the tribulation. We'll review this next week, and maybe get some input as far as how you think it's going to fit in the timeline and stuff. Man, it's wide open. I mean, there's a definite place it all fits, but if we've got the ability to put it all together, I don't know. Hey, they will someday. This is written for us to learn from. These words are written for a people that is going to watch these things take place, and this is going to be a bright light for them as they read the predictions of the things that are taking place. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we ask that we might find application, that we might be people that would honor you, that we would glorify you with our lives. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for these people's time, and I ask that you reward them for their efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.